Well, we are just finishing out here, Ecclesiastes. So there's only five verses left. And maybe you're wondering, Pastor Nate, why would you do this to us? You're going to stretch this out for an hour? Yeah. No, that's the plan. That's right. That's right. I will say, though, and this gets to the point, there's a distinct difference, I'm sure you've noticed, between the kind of wisdom literature that is Ecclesiastes compared to Proverbs, compared to Job. And this is, if you remember, the way that I started out this study is the difference between these three views at wisdom, views in attempting to gain wisdom. I mean, you might say when it comes to Proverbs, it is the most straightforward, here's what you could do, here's something to think about. And Job is almost exhausting on purpose. It almost wants to put you through suffering as a reader because it's 42 chapters long, and 20 plus of those chapters are his friends complaining at him that he's a filthy sinner, and he's not. But his friends, who are supposed to be his comforters, are just like, you need to repent. Repent of your sins. And Job says, I haven't done anything wrong. And then they go and they take turns. And Ecclesiastes is very different. So from us in our study here, what we have heard, how is Ecclesiastes specifically beneficial in presenting wisdom and challenging and calling for wisdom in ways that the other two aren't? Sometimes I talk so that way you'll read the question again and again, and you'll have your answer. But by the time I finish talking,
I think sometimes we take what we do for granted that it doesn't do any good, but that's not true.
Yeah, in terms of seeing the fruit of our labor, or
we may not necessarily see the fruits of our labor,
right?
But whatever we do is still out there in somebody's eyes, so that was really beneficial to me, but we didn't see it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that flies in almost direct contrast with the end of the book of Job, where it's almost a Disney ending, where it's, and everyone lived happily ever after with double the blessings that he had before. His life he thought was good before, it's so much better now. Ecclesiastes is not going to end that way.
Not like the televangelist stuff, but send in a couple $100,000 and God will be sending you some. You just go out and stand by the mailbox. It's coming. Well, maybe not. But Ecclesiastes, it seems like it's more the description of the process of the meaning of life instead of individual pointers and more morbid demonstration from the book of Job, but Ecclesiastes is like a description of, I think of Solomon's experiences with having done things that he's describing and supporting his conclusion, which you kind of, because Paul did some of that where he goes somewhere with it. He has a takeaway at the end, usually, of whatever he describes. So I thought it was kind of more of a description of the things in life that I mentioned once before, you know, I kind of think about in my lifetime of the really big, super wealthy celebrities that kind of had all the glamour and the glory and the things that people covet materialist ways. Of what they think is the ultimate nirvana life with unlimited money and admired by everybody. And,
like,
and they end up taking their own life and just throw it away like a dirty tissue, you know. So clearly it's not what you think it is. And that's kind of the same thing I thought was takeaway from Solomon's Ecclesiastes. But he tries to be pretty poetic, I think, in the whole thing.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, and you talk about the what it means to enjoy life. I think you're right on the money. I mean, there's a really famous interview with someone who's a close personal friend of both Sylvester Stallone and Meryl Streep before they were famous, and talked with both of them about what happened that week after they became famous and how, in reality, nothing changed in how they felt. All their self-worth was still incredibly low. Whenever they would do the magazines and stuff, or the interviews, they were putting on a show. They do the red carpet events because I'm an actor. I can act and pretend to be happy. Yeah, well, Sylvester Stallone a little less so, but you understand. It's this feeling of I did what I dreamed of doing. Go back to the Disney metaphor. I accomplished my greatest wish and made it come true. But the problem is that it doesn't make life worth living.
Yes, so they're saying sort of the same repetitive phrase that Solomon has in Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Vanity, vanity, you know, this. Okay, I tried that.
Yeah.
Where is all this great happiness I've been getting?
Yeah. Well, and that's how verse 8 ends, as we remind ourselves how last week ended. Everything is essentially fading. And so that means all of it clearly is just vanity, vanity. It's all like smoke. It's all meaningless, or my translation says it's absolute futility.
But was more like just generalities. If you do this, this happens. If you do that, that happens. And then Ecclesiastes is like, none of that matters unless you have God.
Yeah, okay, so now we're at another part of this that's really good to think on for a second. What is the value in doing good when good things don't happen, right? When God doesn't immediately reward you, or you certainly don't feel like the blessed person described in Psalm 1, or, for that matter, Proverbs 3. What's the benefit of that when it's all smoke?
Well, anybody can do good. Mm-hmm. They don't necessarily have to have God involved.
Yeah. I had a really great conversation with a Catholic friend of mine, and we were just talking about our good works, and we're kind of reflecting on that idea that Paul presents about his good works, his good deeds being rubbish or like filthy rags. We were talking especially about Romans chapter 8, about how we needed to kill the deeds of the flesh. Not as a thing of saying we need to kill sin specifically, but rather the good things that we do trying to earn our righteousness. And we need to kill those things. And the only way that you're going to do that is by killing them through the Holy Spirit. And we talked specifically about a friend of ours who is a Sikh, and he is Indian, as many are, but he is a great, great guy, a very, very strong, good person, but he'll die and go to hell. And me and my Catholic friend were just talking about those works that he's doing to get a better life in the next one, a reincarnation, all that. Those are the things in our life that we have to kill by the Spirit. And I guess the real conversation that me and him continued to have for the next hour while we're working is what does it mean to kill those so-called good deeds that are really just me investing in my own pride and sense of self-righteousness? No, Proverbs makes for a complicated conversation. It does, but a good one to have. There's another phrase in here besides the absolute futility, and it is, you could say, the secret to the meaning of life. It's repeated at least 9 times in the book, probably more than that. There's nothing better than what?
Sorry, I missed it.
Oh, there's nothing better in your life. I mean, we could go to the last time that was mentioned just for fun. So let's see. I imagine chapter 10 might be the last time. No, it's not there. It's not in 11 either. 11, you get the joy of being young. 10, seems like there's nothing good at all. Chapter 9, we got more. In verse 7 of chapter 9, verse 7, go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. It looks like that's the last time prior to chapter 12 that we get this repeated phrase. And it says it a few different ways. Chapter 8, verse 15. Can I get somebody else to read their translation? We're just going to work backwards through the book real quick. Chapter 8, verse 15.
Then I committed pleasure and enjoyment because a man without God has no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry, for this will stand by him in his toil through the days of his life which God has given him under the sun.
Okay, I just want to make sure. Do we see that parallel between chapter 9, verse 7 and chapter 8, verse 15? Yeah, there's no better. There's nothing better. What translation do you have?
Amplified.
Can I hear chapter 8, verse 15 from the King James Version?
Then I commended earth because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun.
Yeah. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's a fun one. You'll see that on like one of those signs that go up in your house for some reason for decoration. I've also heard definitely not from the Bible, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, not part of the book of Ecclesiastes. Instead, these are things you're meant to do as you enjoy life. All right. I think if we look back through the book, we'll find this again and again, this sentiment that is the secret of being happy. Enjoy it, right? Goodness, I just lost. What was the King James word? Not enjoy, but sorry, it's chapter 8, verse 15. There's before the eat, drink, and be merry.
Mirth. No better.
Yeah, mirth. So we're talking about celebration, right? I think I told you about my friend in high school who always celebrated my birthday by telling me it's a day of mirth. Anyway, it's a celebration. That's all it is. It's saying here are things to make much of, to make a big deal as you're planning your open houses and going and visiting others who are and people are graduating. It's a moment of mirth, and there's nothing better than to just sit there for a while, enjoy your company, look back on what you did because you did it. As we said already in Ecclesiastes, the ending of a thing is better than its beginning. So celebrate the ending. You did it. Congrats. So we'll take a moment here and reflect. Look, we've finished Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's go ahead and we're going to read this last section here. We have the secret of life, enjoy it. And we also have the description of all of our feelings and expressions of reality. It's all smoke, right? Goodness. Yeah, futility, meaningless, all that stuff. The real word here is smoke. So let's go ahead and we're going to read verse 9, 10, and 11 just to get a lovely little summary of our teacher, and then we'll get to the author. Yeah, could someone just read 9, 10, and 11?
In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he consistently taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. Teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. Did you say?
In verse 11.
the sayings of the wise are like gonads, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd.
Okay, so this is the author reflecting on everything the teacher or preacher has presented in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, verse 8. We're saying this was a different voice, and I think it's rather fitting to say that the voice of the teacher or preacher was probably Solomon, if not else an Israelite reflecting on the voice of Solomon, almost saying we have a lot of things from Solomon. You can even think about, as the Wednesday night Bible study right now, is reflecting on the Proverbs that were from Solomon, but were submitted by Hezekiah, the king who came hundreds of years after King Solomon. But there's a revival of sorts going on in Israel, similar to what happened with Josiah. They find, in Josiah's story, they find the first five books of the Bible. In Hezekiah's story, they find Solomon's Proverbs, and they seemingly reinvigorate them. They pick out the ones that they want to include, and that's Proverbs chapter 26. And it's probably also why they go to Agur's Proverbs, or the story of the Proverbs 31 woman, right? It's because we're trying to create this full picture here of wisdom, and it's going to take a lot of people to chime in. But here we have the author saying this voice you've been listening to this whole time is like listening to Solomon. Or maybe this really has been all Solomon this whole time, and maybe somebody else from Hezekiah's era found these writings, and then here we have an appendix. Anybody read the appendix of any literature lately? Okay. If you like The Lord of the Rings, this is one of my favorite things, is J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, in his appendices, has ongoing stories that aren't near as detailed, and there's not as much going on, but it's enough for Amazon Prime to say, that's a movie, that's a TV show, you know? There's one in particular story where the sidekick becomes governor of a town, and you're like, why is this in the appendix? It's like, because it's really not that important. It's just, it's the thing at the end of the movie where they show the snapshot of the person, and then they give them a, now this person teaches at Harvard or something like that. Or they went on to win the Olympics. I don't know. Oh, goodness. Okay. Yeah, well, that's what's going on here, is that essentially the author has all this writing that he's either reproduced or is replying to, and is just commenting on all of this. So here's my question for us. Do we think the author agrees with Solomon? If we understand that the first part of this writing is probably Solomon, or someone very much so like Solomon, everything from Ecclesiastes 1:1 to chapter 12, verse 8, how do we think the author feels about this teacher and this preacher? That's really what we're looking at in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Yeah.
The one problem I have with Bible studies is we start picking everything apart. And sometimes we miss the point of what the story was about because we're picking it apart so much.
Absolutely.
But the whole Bible and the whole Ecclesiastes and all that, essentially what it's saying is God has a plan for you. And that's the best possible thing that could happen to you, is for you to follow God's plan.
Absolutely.
And so then then we look at it and say, well, wait a minute, if now this is my plan, this is his plan for me, so now what am I supposed to be doing today, and what did I do yesterday that messed up the plan, and is it my fault that I'm living the life that I'm living, or is this something that God pinned on me, and I'm going to have to do that regardless of what I think or what I read or what I study. I'm confused. I don't understand, which is true for almost everybody. They're always confused about all of this stuff.
Yeah.
And but the simple way to look at it is, God has a plan for you, and that's true. The best possible life for you is to follow whatever God's plan is. And of course, we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out, what is God's plan for me?
Yeah.
And it's sitting right there kicking in the face, but you're not paying any attention to it because you're too focused on what part of this applies to my life.
Sure.
And so I think the end result of all of that is that we should at this point in time be able to understand that God does have a plan for everything, for everyone, for everything, and for his world that he's created. And we're better off if we just pay attention to what we're doing and thank God for blessing us with the things that he's blessed us with and not worry about what we think about it.
but at the same time, you're individually you. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but when you've been feeling a certain way and you talk to somebody else who's lived through the same thing you have, and they're at a very different point in life, and they need something different than you need. I think this is the reason why we nitpick, if you will, the ending pieces of texts like this, because the end goal for all of us is to be like Jesus. You could say that this is the most crucial thing. Whenever we come to study God's word, like we said in 1 Timothy, well, we're trying to grow in our love. We're trying to be more like Jesus in every capacity that we possibly can. But the way that we're going to get there is going to look a little different. You're coming at it from over here. I'm coming at it from over here. But we're all coming and being knit closer together, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, into the head, which is Christ.
So I wonder, in our own day, though, to me, it comes down to people whose affinity and propensity is that they want to define their God, what they worship and what they idolize. Through their circumstances, that's how they define what their God is. So my God's a God of love, or whatever, like they can create their own. Instead of defining your God through your circumstances, you got it upside down. You need to define your circumstances through your God.
Absolutely.
You need to try, and I think that's what Jesus was trying to do with the disciples for a long, the whole period he's leading these disciples, was to orient them to seek, to perceive things and see things as God sees them. To see them through divine eyes, which you can only do through the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit, I guess. But it seems to me that that's kind of what splits, that people of works are over here trying to build a God out of their circumstances.
Yeah.
They need to be looking at their circumstances through their worship of God.
So let's think about Jesus for a second here. When you see this word teacher or preacher, I want you to think of Jesus for a moment. I'm going to read my translation again of 9 and 10. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. Verse 10. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. Can we think of any times where Jesus is maybe joining this practice of wisdom? just constantly and consistently, as Jim's version said, trying these things. Absolutely, yeah. Praise God, yeah. His parables are absolutely delightful things to think on, especially the ones that are, here's what the kingdom of God is like. It's a banquet of a king, and he can't get the royal people to come, so he starts saying, peasants, come on, people traveling on the road, total strangers, you're coming, you're invited to the king's party. That's what heaven is like. That's delightful. That's enjoyable. Or a son of a pretty wealthy dad runs amok and ruins his life and squanders all this money and comes back thinking he has to be a peasant. And the dad sprints to him in his old age, wraps his arms around him, and crowns him as part of the family again before the kid can even say a word in edgewise. It's like, here's the family staff, my family robe, here's the family ring, and let's throw a barbecue, you know? Yeah, who cares what your older brother says about what you've done? I'm the father of this house. You're invited, included, wanted, and loved. Those are delightful, delightful things. I do think about how Jesus would essentially drop these spiritual truth bombs on the disciples, and they wouldn't have a clue what he was saying. This is some of my favorite things. Usually it has to do with his death, proclaiming. You see these, they enter Jerusalem on the week of Passover, and everyone's remarking, look at all these wonderful buildings, right? And Jesus says, well, these buildings are going to be torn down and raised in 3 days. And like, what are you talking about? or prophesying about AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem would be ransacked and destroyed. They have no idea what he's saying. And yet it's somehow presenting for them, a window to see, I don't understand my Savior, but I need to. There's something lacking in me. So here's where I want to double down is verse 11, the purpose of wisdom, you could say. And these are, once again, the words of the author trying to say, here's why I did this. Here's why it's beneficial. So verse 11 here, what are these pictures that we have? My translation says they're like cattle prods, and the other one is like firmly embedded nails, is how my translation says it. It's two very different pictures, so pick one, you know?
Yeah, I was trying to sort out that word, goads.
Yeah, goads. Do you know what this is? I'm not much of a shepherd, but... it's a two-sided stick.
No, I was trying to figure that out. The closest thing I could come to was like thorns. I'm not sure that's the right terminology for that word.
Challenges.
No, I think it's like oxen or cattle, really, not so much sheep. So when they hitch them to any kind of a harness to pull, they put goads in this. So if they kick, they're not kicking the wagon, they kick goats or pointy sticks. They're corrective. What he's saying here by the goads is a corrective thing. Okay, the nails are an affirming.
I got that part where it attaches stuff firmly so it doesn't move. But as far as goads, I never did look that up to see what they was, but I know
goads are like lessons.
I know they had.
Don't be kicking if they're kicking.
Well, I know they used to put that on horses too.
Yeah.
So
a horse that would kick.
Typically, so when shepherds do it, they have the crook, right, which is more like, come here, right, get off the stage, you vaudeville act, and then the goad is the other side of it. And it's just it's a thorn. It's a pointy, shorter part of it, but it's just meant get back on track, right?
It's a physical thing. It's purely physics.
Yeah.
It's something applied in one direction to get a reaction in another direction. So if you want the cow to go that way, you're going to apply the pressure at the back end of the calf.
Yeah, I like
if
that.
If you want it to stop, you're going to apply it at the front end of the calf.
You do it at the Kentucky Derby, don't do it too hard.
You're going to get disqualified.
But do like they did in the Indy 500, go to the end of the race.
Right.
Go to the back of the line.
Oh, man. Yeah, so in one way, this is meant to be corrective. So we've said throughout this book that the author and the teacher are trying to bring you to the edge of the cliff, look out at these things that are a little bit too scary for us, all right, and now back off, right? So I think there's some parts of this that the goad is the, all right, time to take a step back. Remember, yes, this is scary. No, you can't control the outcome. No, you can't make a blessing happen in your life. There's things that are out of your control. So here's the goad. Enjoy your life. Enjoy it. There's nothing better. Have some mirth, you know?
Well, isn't that much of what the Bible is? The words of the wise that tell you what not to do.
Oh, sure.
What you should do.
Yeah, so let's talk about the other picture, and firmly embedded nails. I think there's another translation here that says this a little clearer. Well-driven? Yeah. Yeah, well-driven nails.
The comment says, it talks about the ox goes, produces an animal in the right, prods an animal in the right direction. So will the words of the book when they're properly understood. Well-driven nails, the nails of the pegs referred to here, are the same as in 2 Chronicles 3:9 and Jeremiah 10:4.
Huh.
These are hooks and tents where families hung clothes and pots needed for everyday life. Here they refer to mental hooks giving stability and perspective to life.
Huh. Sorry, as I'm undecorating my house right now, that's rather interesting. Yeah, Jeremiah 10:4. Talking about God and how he has decorated God's people, the house of Israel, decorates it with silver and gold. It is fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter. That's interesting. So it's this idea that you want something to stay, essentially. It's like, I put that there, it's intentional, and there it will be. So not only is this correcting you, but it's making it so when your life, think about James chapter 1. You won't be children tossed by the waves of the sea or every wind of philosophy and speculation. You'll be mature, right? I think that's really good. The last part here of verse 11, though, might be the most important part, which all of us have been saying this all along, that the sayings are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. So yeah, think about it like that crook in his hand. And so in one sense, all right, sheep, stay where you are. I've got you by the crook. And by the other, sheep, get back in line. I got a goad for you. But these are all given by one shepherd, no matter if it's from Job, Ecclesiastes, or for that matter, if it's in the parables or any application of Luke 2:52, where Jesus grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man.
It doesn't always have to be a goad. I mean,
no.
It says, somewhere in the Bible here, I've read it before, it says that the sheep know their masters.
Yeah, John 10, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And they respond to what the shepherd asks them to do.
That's beautiful.
And if they don't, they get the goat.
Yeah.
So that's how they learn to listen for this voice that says, this is what you want to be doing. And that's where we all have trouble. That's when the voice says, this is what you ought to be doing. We respond with, wait a minute, you can't tell me how to do this. This is the way I want to do it.
Yeah.
And then we're messed up.
No, that's a beautiful reminder. Yeah. Sorry, anyone else want to chime in there? Okay.
Well, their society was made up mostly of workers who worked for their own stuff. They had to build their own things and raise their own animals and do all this stuff. So I would read this, that saying the same shepherd, well, so the same origin of the do's and the don't do's. So yeah. The things you get, how to live your life, the things that are list of things not to do are the same source that tell you the things you should do.
That's right.
Well, and any philosophy that you hear about raising your kids or training your animals or whatever, the one word that is always mentioned is consistency.
Yeah.
And the only way you get consistency is if it's coming from one direction or one person.
Yeah.
One hand. And that's Jesus.
Yeah, well, and truthfully, like, this is a really great call for discipleship in terms of how we work with other people and telling them what God says. It's a pursuit to make our voice one with the shepherd, not because we're acting like the shepherd, but because we're constantly, like Paul is saying, emulate me insofar as I emulate Christ. The words that I'm trying to point you to are the very words of Jesus. And it's very interesting, we just finished 2 Corinthians, and when Paul has his own level of foolishness that he goes to and starts talking about all his grand accomplishments that he doesn't actually want people to care about, he says, the Lord would never speak this way, but put up with a little foolishness from me for a second. That's a wonderful a bit of wisdom here in just how to bring it to somebody else. How do I deliver this information I have in my life that I know someone else needs? You say, here's where I follow Jesus, and here's probably where I would do things differently, and that is what it is. I'm not Jesus. I can't do all the things that he does, and I don't have all the authority that Jesus has. So here's what I'm doing. It's a nice reality to bring to somebody else.
So the ultimate lesson is that God recognizes and is trying to lead us to is it comes from the inside, not the outside. So the outside is what you're responsible for, but to manage the inside, you need God.
Mm. Yeah. I don't know how many times I passed this marquee sign at a church sign that will not change, and it says, somebody whose Bible is falling apart probably isn't, right? Anyway, let's finish up this book. Chapter 12, verse 12. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. Jim Barber, there you go. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So it really concludes in a way that's very similar to Proverbs, doesn't it? Where it's just, well, do the right thing, you know? Kind of like, and it's almost like it's been reflecting on this in verse 12 to say there's many makings of books and lots of people studying and over nitpicking, obsessing over this. And then they get to the end of their life and they have to pay for the fact that they said a lot of good things. They went to all the Bible studies and contributed, participated. And they did not do what was good before the Lord. They didn't stand with any standing before God. I have a hard time with this one as a pastor who teaches at least twice a week, you know? Much study wearies the body. Ruth Lockwood gave me a book two Sundays ago now. And it was just on, here's the life of a minister and what you're probably going through. And the book might have been published in the 70s. And I hated it. I hated that book so much. Ruth, if you're listening to this, I love the book. Thanks so much. No, I hated this book because it was all true. It just went through the experience of what it means to be regularly teaching in front of other people and all the temptations, all of the weird failures that no one else feels. all of the moment-by-moment stuff that you feel like you have to be a preacher when you're not in front of people, and so your family hates listening to your voice because you're constantly preaching. And it was just like, this is far too true. And that's where I felt this lovely little phrase, much study wearies the body. I felt it, and I told my wife, I told Macy about this, and she said, maybe stop reading the book. And it's like, but I said I would finish reading the book. So I have to finish reading the book, right? And I was just telling her, it is messing with me in my heart, in my head. I was like going to do my other job and thinking about it the entire time. And like weird guilt for things that the book was claiming. Why are you feeling guilty about this? You're the only person on planet Earth right now who feels guilty about the things you feel guilty about. Anyway. Much study wearies the body. it's not a repudiation for having joined this Bible study for all this time. So what is this truly warning against in our life?
Can't spend in your life in a book all the time.
Well, sure, absolutely.
Don't focus so much on yourself.
Yeah.
Maybe study for study's sake, that if you're pursuing wisdom for all the wrong reasons, the kind of reason to perform better works and a better person, it is worrisome. But once you comprehend, or maybe that's a poor choice of words, once you get to the point where you realize that our faith, the whole essence of the reason our faith is unique is that it's a relationship. It's not, as Adrian Rogers would have said, it's not a roadmap, it's a relationship. So as you can't know the God of the Bible unless you know the Bible of God. And the more you do so, if you read the other kinds of writings of men outside the scriptures, you get filled up, and sometimes pretty quick, and you're not seeking anymore. But the scriptures are not like that, I find it. Depending on where your heart is, I guess, and where the Holy Spirit is in your life, the more you read and comprehend the awesomeness of our God and the Trinity and the mysteries of the God that are still mysteries. Deuteronomy says they're going to stay that way. The more you seek to enrich that relationship with God, that you can actually have a relationship with the living God. And so I don't find that worrisome, but I find other kinds of seeking of wisdom, of other kinds of readings to be pretty burdensome sometimes, pretty fast.
No, I don't think this is a restriction on your study of God's word by any means, but it is on this reflection. I think it's almost anticipating the Greek. I mean, the fact that there is an entire building in Greek culture devoted towards thinking. All right, this is a room full of paid thinkers, and that's their whole. I'm talking about the Areopagus, sorry, where Paul comes in and proclaims to all these professional thinkers about the unknown God and how religious they are. It's like, yeah, you guys have spent a lot of time thinking and not a whole lot of time doing much of anything.
Clearly, there were a lot of other writings.
Oh, tons.
I'm a scripture geek, I think. So you can see on YouTube and some other videos that people make of the Holy Lands and the areas that were part of Paul's travels and so forth. So Ephesus is one of those. It's sort of a classic. One of the key things that they always show when they're showing the ruins and things.
Probably because there's so much of it left. Yeah.
The library.
Yeah.
So Ephesus had something like the third largest. Egypt, I think, and Alexandria had the largest libraries. And they had like a million scrolls, or something. They got a number that there's a scroll. was, they were just going by the Pentateuch. That didn't take up much space. So they kept those in the synagogue, not at the library. So the library was full of a lot of something.
Yeah.
There were, like in our day, people, a lot of writers. And they didn't print them, they had to write them.
Yeah.
So anyway, there was a lot of other efforts at wisdom. The Greeks, as you said, were sort of classics for philosophy and that. And that would be worrisome, that I've read some of those things, and you get filled up pretty fast with philosophy and some of what the people had to say. But I don't find that true of the scripture, and I suppose that's probably a Holy Spirit thing.
Absolutely.
There is a difference.
That's a remarkable thing to understand that the Bible, when you think about all of those written things. This is a pretty small book. You think about all of the stuff that's been written. If you were to put it in a book, this book would be a lot bigger than what it is. And the resounding thing that people say about the Bible is you can read it as many times as you want to, and each time you read it, you'll get something different out of it. And that's because the author of it was not necessarily the author of it. The Paul and John and
Second Peter
Mark
1
and all of those people that are attributed as authors of the works in the Bible are influenced by God to put a book together that would not become redundant. And therefore hold the interest of all of the people who are coming along trying to figure out who he is. And so he somehow has influenced all of these individuals to write in such a way, that's why they say it was influenced by the Holy Spirit or by God. And when people read it, they say, oh, now I understand that. And they'll read the same thing a week later and they'll say, well, no, that's not what it was saying. This is what it was saying. And so over a long period of time, it influences a lot of different individuals in a lot of different ways because that's what God meant for it to do.
Yeah. Let me give one more thought on this. One piece of this, fear God, keep his commands, and then verse 14 dealing with judgment. What's not included in judgment here, what I think is oftentimes the goal of the people who find books like Ecclesiastes compelling, who aren't Christians, they want another book on the meaning of life. Like, let me just take all the meaning of life that you got. Is you will not be judged on your intelligence. Aren't you glad? Your IQ does not come into factor here, because this book can very easily be for the intellectually elite, for the philosophers. I told you my wife's grandfather is a retired anthropologist from a college, from a university. And that is not on the table, our standing before God is not wrapped up in whether or not we understand these things, but whether or not we're living in light of them. I think that's really the glory of the gospel. Jim, as you mentioned, even Deuteronomy 29:29, the mysteries of God belong to God, but the things that have been revealed to us, his people. Is that we can live and follow and become more like Jesus without complete understanding. And that's actually the point, is that if your God can be understood in every single aspect, that is a God made by you, whether with human hands or, as this book is warning against, with your mind. If you understand everything about God, that's not God. That's you. Or maybe,
So even the story of Solomon,
yeah,
the wisdom that Solomon had, he got from God. He
yeah.
asked for that.
And absolutely.
That and all these other good things to go with it. And I think it's like it says in Corinthians and Timothy that the scriptures are spiritually discerned. Somebody else I heard say that, you know, the book, if a book was written by man, man can understand it.
Yeah.
Come out of the mind of man, and the mind of man can get wrapped around. But if it comes out of the mind of God, it can only be discerned by God. So it's spiritually discerned, and you, without the Holy Spirit, you don't get it.
Yeah.
You know, there's Jim sort of reminded me. He was talking about coming across things that maybe you miss reading through. You know, I hear people talk about reading through the scriptures and such as. Like it's a challenge, you know, but I wonder how much comprehension they really have. I've been involved in Bible study fellowship.
Yeah.
You know about them. And they're kind of a all denominational is what they'll say. But they do these Bible studies, and they go from Labor Day until Memorial Day, basically,
yeah.
with time off at Christmas time. So they have a lesson every week. I've done the Gospel of John probably... in their study, probably at least five times.
Mm-hmm.
They've been doing it for 30-something years. And to this day, I think the last time I did, which was only a couple of years ago maybe, there's times I read something in there and I don't think that was in there before. I don't ever remember reading that. That was... You know, it's like a light comes on out of heaven somewhere or something.
Yeah.
And suddenly you see something you just never even saw comprehended before. I mean, it kind of rocks your boat. Like, I've read this a lot, you know, and studied, not just read it, studied through the thing. I don't remember even seeing that before. You know, it's that kind of a holy mackerel study. So anyway,
it's called a revelation.
It's a revelation. Thing, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that is all of Ecclesiastes. Big book, kind of condensed down and itty bitty living space. Where we're going from here, I'll just give a brief comment on why. Next week, we're going to start on the book of 1 Samuel. One, because I'm finishing up the book of Joshua, and I'd like to spend the summer looking at the difference between Saul and King David, and Samuel does a wonderful job. Next week, of course, we start out with Samuel's mom, and maybe that's a particularly unenjoyable thing for you. But I think the book of Ecclesiastes does this wonderful job of giving a challenge to say who could bring all of God's people to live lives worthy of what they've been called to. And what all do we need to be able to follow God? What's necessary? We could say that the conclusion of the matter is fear God and keep his commands. But how does that depict itself in the stories of our lives? That's where Samuel is particularly helpful. It's continuing a narrative. This summer, I'm preaching through a very different part of the Bible, so I want to continue my Old Testament themes. But what we're going to see is that Samuel is a book filled with a need for prophets, priests, and kings. There you go. So that's where I'm hoping to be hanging out with you for June and July. All right. Anything else for today? I'll close this in prayer. All right. Father, we love you, and we do thank you that you share this wisdom for us to not just be a guide, but a goad for us to walk in the ways we are meant to. and that it keeps us there, that we're able to stand firmly on your word because your spirit has given us wisdom, the very wisdom of Jesus Christ. And I pray that is what unites us together and continually interweaves our lives together as we pursue what it means to live for you until the day that Jesus returns. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.